So today, we are continuing our study through the book of Acts. We are on Acts chapter 27, and next week we're going to finish the book, which is bittersweet, isn't it? But here we are in Acts chapter 27, and so last week we saw, well, I guess we're continuing a long narrative where we've seen the Jews en masse reject Paul and his message, and part of their rejection is that it's translated into violent persecution. And the Romans had to rescue him out of that mob in the temple, and they've been trying to figure out what is it that he's done wrong that they're so upset about. And we saw the governors Felix and Festus, along with King Agrippa, all agreeing that Paul hasn't done anything wrong. But this happened after Paul had already said, look, I appeal to Caesar. I'm not going to go to Jerusalem to be heard before the Jews. I'm going to go to Caesar. And so chapter 27 then is almost how he gets to Rome. The journey from Caesarea on the coast there all the way up to, well, Malta in this case. And J. Vernon McGee calls this Paul's fourth missionary journey. And there certainly is a lot of ministry that takes place as he is going. And I think up front we should acknowledge that this journey is Paul firmly within the will of God. God has said, you will go to Rome to preach. Paul has said, I must go to Rome. He's definitely on the right track. That doesn't mean it's going to be smooth sailing, as we shall soon see. We will see a storm. A pretty big storm. And I think storms are figurative for the trials that we face in life, and storms can come for many different reasons. Sometimes a storm may come because it is instructive for us. If you think about the storm that befell the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, that was all about them seeing who Jesus Christ was. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? That was an instructive storm. Sometimes the storms might be corrective. Think about Jonah. Going the wrong way. Storm came for that reason, to turn him around about face, so that he could get back where he is supposed to be. Corrective. Sometimes they might be because the Lord wants to fulfill a greater purpose. If you think about what's happening here, I think as the narrative unfolds, what we'll see is God wants to do a work in the prisoners on board. He wants to do a work perhaps in Julius, the centurion. Perhaps on the island itself of Malta, he wants to do a work. Sometimes it's about doing a greater purpose. And then, of course, there's Noah. Well, his storm was about judgment. And God preserved him as a righteous man and a righteous family through it. So, being in the will of God is no guarantee of an easy life. You probably noticed that if you've been a Christian more than 5 minutes. But there is every reason for you and I to have peace in our souls, whatever may befall, as we just sung. And that's what we'll see in Paul. So let's turn to Acts 27 if you're not already there. And let's read, reading from the ESV as we always do. So verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. Good, some nice names there to pronounce. So again, notice Luke is using the pronoun we. That tells us Luke is there on board. Luke is traveling with. And you'll note as well as we go through that Luke is including, well, quite a lot of detail in the narrative that arguably is not essential. I mean, does it really matter that the ship's from Adramyttium? Not so much. Does it matter that the name of the centurion is Julius? Well, not so much. But what it does do is it helps just ground this in history. And it makes it falsifiable. It makes it a clear eyewitness historical account. And actually, you know, this whole account that we see here in Acts 27 is an incredible account of just seafaring, ancient seafaring in general. Just from a purely secular point of view, the details that are in there, the Greek terms that are used, the actions that are taken to try and preserve the ship and weather the storm are all very, very interesting from just purely from that point of view, if you like that sort of thing. And actually as well, in the Greek text, Luke uses a lot of technical and nautical terms. He actually uses 42 words in this chapter that are only used one time in the entire Bible, and they're all here in this chapter 27. 42 words. So, I like maps. So, we've got a map, and that isn't the one I was expecting to see. Can we go back a bit, please, Bill? That one. So, this map shows us the journey, which is from Caesarea Maritima down there, just next to the word Judea, which you probably can read. And you'll see that the red line traces the journey that Paul will make. So if you just leave that one up on the screen for now, Bill, that would be helpful. So Adramyttium, in case you're interested, is actually up there just above the word Asia. That's where the ship is from. And it's a small coastal vessel that they're on that would just hug the coastline around Asia Minor, which is there, and around to Judea. So that's where the ship's from. So it isn't going as far as Rome. They will have to have a transfer. So what else? We saw a guy by the name of Aristarchus. We've actually already been introduced to him in Acts 19. And elsewhere in the epistles, Luke describes him as a fellow worker and also a fellow prisoner. And it's interesting, actually, because there's no record of him being charged with anything. And it could be the case that he simply chose a life of imprisonment to be with Paul and accompany him. Well, and then we have some other prisoners. Very likely these guys are going to Rome not to plead their case before Caesar, but to be eaten in the circus. There was always a steady stream of people heading that way, criminals from across the empire who would go there. So, verse 3, the next day we put in at Sidon, which you can see on the map, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. So that's something like 60 miles up the coast. Making it in one day is pretty good going. The prevailing wind actually is from the west at this time of year, which would be reasonably helpful for this leg of the journey. But once they turn west, it's going to be quite challenging. So a journey can start out well. This is the will of the Lord. Go to Rome. Start out pretty good. Things can change. Things will change. Does the confidence of Paul vary depending on the circumstances? I don't think we see it vary at all, actually. But notice this, though. Paul received care and ministry here from his friends. And things are going great so far. But even so, there's a great need. There's a need for brotherly comfort. You know, and I think actually, I find it quite doubtful that Paul had planned this in advance. He had no say in the matter of the choice of the ship that was chosen or the direction it went. I very much doubt he prepared his friends there to be ready for his arrival. He just called in on them, and they were there. They were willing, ready, and able to minister and provide for his needs. And that begs the question, doesn't it? Are you and I ready to meet the needs of our friends, of our brothers and sisters in the Lord? Are we ready to show hospitality to if someone may need it? And so the Lord is providing Paul's physical needs, and also he's using and doing this even through the Roman centurion. You know, Julius, His life is on the line if Paul escapes. If he loses a prisoner, he's accountable for that life. And he'll pay for it with his own. And so you have to think, wow, why does Julius show this much trust to Paul? Paul's a prisoner of Rome. Why would he show this much trust? And I wonder if the only answer that comes to mind is Julius was probably among that group in the last chapter who saw and heard Paul speak and saw the kind of character that this man has. So verse 4 then, putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myrta in Lycia. There, the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. So again, you'll note from the map that the most direct route from Sidon to Myra there would have been under to the south of Cyprus, but the wind being such as it was, and the ship being the type that it was necessary to stay close to the coastline and take advantage of local winds. So they make it to Myra then, which is described as one of the great transshipping ports of the ancient Mediterranean. Sounds grandiose. And actually, it was a bit of I don't know, the London Waterloo maybe. It was where a lot of ships would come in and they would wait and people would change. So Alexandria there, you'll see it in the south in Egypt. And if you wanted to sail from Rome to Alexandria, in general, it was just a case of going straight across the Med, no problem. The wind was very favourable to that journey. If you want to go back the other way, you can't really do it. So they would go north up to Myra, and then they would sort of, well, follow the kind of journey that Paul does, except without the wind and the waves. and the reason for that was quite a common trade route because Egypt was described as the granary of Rome. They grew a lot of grain. This would have been a grain ship, and we'll see that confirmed later in the text. And this is a big ship. So quite apart from all the grain cargo, it's got 276 souls on board. A big old ship. So, as we've seen, though, the wind is unfavourable, and it isn't going to be an easy journey by any stretch of the imagination. So verse 7, we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. So this is to avoid the wind coming from the Aegean Sea. So the more direct route would have been to go over the northern coast of Crete. In this case, too blowy. So they go south, coasting along it with difficulty. Verse 8, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. So if we skip to the next map, please, Bill, this is where we'll see a bit of a close-up of the island of Crete. So they've come in past Cape Salmone there on the east coast, sailed under Crete, and then they've arrived there at Fair Havens. All the locations are approximate. Disclaimer. And so they call in there at Fair Havens for a bit of respite from the northwest wind. The wind continuing west is continuing from the west, making their journey basically impossible at this point. So they call into Fair Havens. Verse 9, since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast, which is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and that tells us it's around about early October, depending on where it falls. It could be anywhere from late September to late October. The fast was already over. Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." And so, right here, there is a decision to make. So by this time, and the point that Luke is making, is it's become dangerous to sail. And by the end of October, it's not dangerous anymore. It's impossible. And no one will sail on the Mediterranean again until around about March. Just will not happen. In fact, Something I discovered fairly recently is that Romans didn't even count January and February. They just, those months do not exist. No shipping going on there. March is the first month of the year. So then, here's the decision. Do we remain in fair havens for the winter, or do we make for a better harbour? So fair havens is not deemed to be suitable. And the harbour's been identified with a bay near the, you can see roughly where it's been identified. There's a bay there which is quite open, quite exposed to the winter winds and to the sea and the waves. It's a relatively risky mooring. And additionally, the town of La Silla is about 5 miles away. So it's not ideal for supplies, unless you're into your running. And it's also not ideal, if you think the sailors, the 276 people, got to spend, 4 months or so here. Boring. They need something to do. La Silla being 5 miles away, it's not looking great. So option one is stay here. Option two is to make for Phoenix. Phoenix, you can see, is up there, indicated by the dotted line. That's the plan. Much safer harbour, believed to be the primary port on the south coast of Crete. And getting there requires a journey westward along the coast of around 40 miles. Easy, right? Easy peasy. What makes it risky is the shape of the coastline and the likely conditions. All they need is one swift breeze, much like that one in blue on the map, and they will be doomed. Guess what happens? And so Paul is the prisoner, I hasten to add, is acting in an advisory capacity here. Paul's giving his wisdom. And that wisdom is based upon the appearance of things. And this leads me to my first point. If the question is, how do we as Christians weather the storms of life? Then the first answer is right here, and that is listen to the wisdom of godly people. Listen to the wisdom of godly men and godly women. Now look, that doesn't mean it's always correct. In this case, this is Paul's perception. He says it himself, doesn't he? I perceive that. But Paul has experience. He's actually been, by this point, in no fewer than 3 shipwrecks. Generally, it's agreed that 2 Corinthians was written in around about AD 55. Here in our narrative, it's something like AD 59, 60, I believe. And in that, in 2 Corinthians 11, 25, he says, in amongst many other things, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea. So it's safe to say Paul had experience in ships. And so again, in the absence, I think, of specific instruction from God, the wisdom that you and I can gain from godly brothers and sisters is to be heeded, brought before the Lord, prayed into, and trusted. So how do we weather life storms? Listen to the wisdom of godly men and women. Psalm 37 verse 30 says, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom and his tongue speaks justice. And you know, Paul could have said this. He could have said, God has promised that I will go to Rome. So let's crack on and make it before Christmas. Don't think they had Christmas. Let's just go. Why would we hesitate? God has promised that I'll get there. And I don't think that the hesitancy on the part of Paul is in any way to diminish his faith in the promise. God hasn't said it's going to be this year. And maybe Paul's thinking, I don't really want to spend another night and a day in the sea. What I think it does is show something of how wisdom and the promise of God may work together. Again, God hasn't said it's going to be on the ship. God hasn't said it's going to be this year. There's a place for wisdom and prudence to work together with what we know about God's revealed will. Okay, secondly then, let's move on to verse 11. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbour was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix. You think Luke was writing this with hindsight? A harbour of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So Luke's saying here that the centurion seems to have the final say on what happens, not the owner of the ship, nor the captain. And I think that tells us something about the authority of the Roman army. Now, Julius earlier trusted Paul, didn't he, when he allowed him to go and to visit his friends. But here he favours the advice of the captain and the ship's owner. Why do they make the decision that they make? Well, they don't like fair havens. That's the bottom line. Phoenix looks better. It sounds better too, right? So the decision is made. We will leave the safety, relative safety of fair havens and make for Phoenix. Verse 13, now when the south wind blew gently, so wind from the south, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. Supposing. To regard something as presumably true without particular certainty. Presumptions. And I don't mean to imply, and again, it's easy with hindsight for Luke to put that word. But, you know, I don't mean to imply that Julius and the guys had an easy decision. And they didn't, you know, sometimes you just have to make a decision and then trust yourself to the Lord. But they did make a presumption right here. The wind's looking good, and they aren't the kind of people to seek the Lord for wisdom. They don't listen to Paul's wisdom, and so off they trot. Verse 14, but soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. And that's the, and Bill, if you wouldn't mind tipping back to that, the map of Crete again, just to, so we can see that once again, that wind coming massively strong there from the northeast, pushing them right under, and we'll see them go under this island here, the island of Clauda there. So this is literally a typhoon-ish wind, where Typhon was the legendary father of winds, so I'm told. So look, it's the father of all winds, called the Northeaster. And the Textus Receptus Greek manuscripts have capitalized this, which is because, I don't know, it seems for those writers, this is a proper name. This is a real wind that is so-called. And I think the New King James and the King James have just left it as the name Euroclydon. Again, doesn't really tell me much, other than it's a strong wind, and it was probably notorious as well. And this was always a risk. This was a risk they had. We can't turn north into this wind. It just can't happen with the design of those ships. It doesn't happen. So running under the lee of a small island called Corda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. That's the skiff, a little boat that was used to get ashore if the harbour was too shallow for a larger ship. So they secure that. After hoisting it up, verse 17, they used supports to undergird the ship. And this is a very interesting detail about, well, how did ancient mariners take drastic measures to protect themselves in a storm? Well, what they would do is they would... Well, what's happening here is the amount of wind is causing a huge amount of torque on the mast. And it's threatening to actually break the ship, that force of it turning. It's going to rip the hull. So what they do is they somehow, I don't know how they manage this, but they pass ropes under the hull just to give it a bit of additional strength. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Now, Syrtis is actually quite a long way to the south. Bill, if you wouldn't mind going back to the first map, sorry. Here it comes. Syrtis is, oh, great, doesn't look great, does it? It's all the way down here, near the coastline of North Africa. So that's actually quite a long way for them to be concerned. Ah, about here, there's Cyrene. So it is quite a way. And the reason that they're fearful is that there's shallows there, there's sandbars there, there's enough to get very stuck. They lowered the gear, and gear is a term that is not at all clear in meaning, hence the use of a very generic English word. Elsewhere, that Greek term is used to describe a vessel or a jar, and that's, I think, why your ESV footnote says that it's probably a sea anchor, basically a drag anchor that would be used to create a bit of additional friction with the water. Increased drag, slow the ship. Verse 18, since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And this brings me to point number three. How do we weather life's storms? Well, we've had this already. Listen to the wisdom of godly men. Don't make presumptions. And thirdly, here, you've got to be clear on what's important. What is truly important? I think that the trials and the storms that we face in life have a way of highlighting what really matters to us. With their own hands, I think Luke is stressing that these men, with their own hands, are casting into the sea their wealth. They're casting into the sea their livelihood in order to save their necks. And I wonder if perhaps you're in a trial right now, are there some things that the Lord is trying to show you that you've imputed too much importance to? Some things that the Lord is trying to show you aren't quite as important as you think. And if you're not in a trial now, if you're not in a storm, then I wonder if, nevertheless, we're in the same danger of overvaluing some things, spending too much time on some things, and then undervaluing others. I think we do have a way, don't we, of making much of trivia sometimes, and at the expense of the real priorities in life. And I wonder if perhaps the Lord will lovingly send a storm to correct this and show us what really matters. Be clear on what is truly important. Well, verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. The darkest night of the storm, the thickest part. And Luke writes, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. And I think Luke's including himself here. And it's exactly at the darkest part of the storm that the Lord God sends an angel to Paul. Now, not being able to see the sun and the stars, well, it means they can't navigate. No idea where they are. But there's also, for them, for the pagans of Rome, there's a spiritual meaning here as well. Because they saw the stars and the constellations as divine beings. And, for example, the twins of Gemini were thought to be a good omen. If you see those in a storm, that's a good omen that you will be delivered. What if you see nothing at all? That's a bad omen. So there is fear in the hearts of these men. And verse 21 says, so at this point, the angel appears to Paul, and now we hear about it. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me. Great, that's just what you need, isn't it?
I told you so.
Brilliant, thanks, Paul. Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Wow, really? Full stop. God said it, it's true. That's how it was for Paul. If God said it, it's true. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the Lord, of God, to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. So again, angel appears right there at the darkest time. And Paul wasted no time in making it clear. This very night, he didn't wait till morning. He was up. He's ready to let them know. The God to whom I belong and whom I worship. Well, who is that? These guys don't know who that is. Perhaps Julius does, if he listens to Paul in Caesarea. And I find it interesting that Paul doesn't explain it at this time. That the God whom Paul worships is the true and living God, the God over all, the God who rules the ocean, the God who rules the land. Perhaps it's because Julius already knows this. So what did the angel say? Well, he reminded Paul. call of the promise. And that brings me to point number four. How do we weather life's storms? Number four is we remember and we trust God's promises. And for Paul, this is definitely what is keeping him grounded. Simple. And then, but also God makes another promise right here. None shall perish. The promise was simply that Paul, by some means, would get to Rome to testify. That's what he had before. But now, God has granted all on this ship will be saved alive as well. And I want you to notice the phrasing here. God has granted. Perfect tense. The granting has already been done. It's effective now. That's what that means. I know grammar. Perfect tense. God has already made a decision. We're in the middle of the storm, but God has said this is how it's going to be. And note also, they are granted to Paul. This is one of a few things in this chapter that piqued my interest, and if there's time, I'll show you what I dug into later. So Paul says this, take heart, for I have faith. It's more accurate to translate that as take heart, for I believe. It's a simple verb here. It doesn't mean I have some faith, and sucks for you guys who don't. It means God has spoken and I believe it. That's what it means. I reckon that it is true. A further note on this little section here, the angel said nothing about running aground. The angel said nothing about what actions must be taken to bring this to fruition. The angel simply said it's granted. So Paul then is using his wisdom as to what actions need to be taken in order for God's promise to be to come to pass. The action that must be taken because we believe it to be true. And then verse 27, when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. And so they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms, which is about 120 feet, or 36 meters, if you're metric. A little farther on, they took a sounding again, and they found 15 fathoms, 90 feet, 27 meters. And actually, we know the story, they're going to land on Malta, and these depths mean that they're already about a mile and a half out. And Malta being some 17 miles across, they are quite close to the coastline already. And I think that that shows two things. One, how bad the visibility is. They're a mile and a half away from land. They're discerning that they're close. Probably they can hear the waves, maybe, hitting land. Maybe, I don't know, seabirds. But they can't see it. That's the visibility that they're in. And secondly, it shows, I think, the wonderful provision of God that they arrive here rather than miss Malta and remain adrift, heading westward in the Mediterranean Sea. Incredible. And then, so verse 29, and fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Four anchors cast out from the stern. Luke doesn't say why, it's interesting because there seems to be some discussion with commentaries as to why they did it. To me, it seems quite plain. What they're trying to do is come to a halt or slow down as much as they possibly can, drop the anchors to try and stay fixed until day comes so they can see where the coast is and then head into land. Simple. Let down four anchors and pray for day to come. That's their approach. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the sea and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. And then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. God made it perfectly clear the way to survive this storm is to stay in the boat, stay in the ship. And the sailors are trying to use the skiff as a lifeboat and make a break for land, which they cannot see. And this is, I think, foolish, But it's also very selfish, because without the sailors on board of the ship, they're dooming everybody else on board. Because who else is going to bring the ship in? If the sailors have gone off, the ship is doomed. Now, question: who's in command at this point? Paul stands up and says to the centurion, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Paul is in command. He is addressing the centurion concerning the men, and he's speaking to the men themselves. "Don't do it. Don't do it." And the men respond appropriately. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." And it seemed right to them to make a break for it. That was the way to death. And it was only the words of Paul, acting as a prophet really here, that they were stopped. And as it was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day. You have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. So strength is going to be needed to swim to shore. So Paul has some sound advice. Take some food. You need to eat. You need to eat. And also, I think, to pause and eat, I think this should be considered an act of faith as well. Faith that God is going to bring them safely to land. Even if they don't strive to remain some semblance of control over the ship. God has said this is going to happen. We can pause and eat. And before Paul leads them in giving thanks. And this brings us to our fifth and final point, which is this: be thankful for what you have. How do we weather life's storms? Be thankful for what you have. The promise is about to be realized, and I think they know it, but they're still in the storm, and it takes faith to be thankful for something that you have yet to receive. When we're in a trial, when we're in a storm, there is still much for us to be thankful for. Maybe if you're in some form of persecution, then you can still be thankful for your health. Or if your health is suffering and it's a storm, perhaps you can be thankful for the love and care of family and friends. If your trial is a lack of family and friends, you can be thankful for the nearness of Christ. And perhaps for dear Christian brothers and sisters. Be thankful for what you have. Remember what you have and express it to God in prayer. And also, just one other thing I want to point out from this section here. The soldiers cut away the ropes from the ship's boat. The ship's boat was a temptation to take matters into their own hands. And when they were convicted about that, they cut it off. When they'd eaten enough, they cast out the wheat into the sea. Again, the last of their livelihood. They cut it off. And this again reminds us of point number three. We have to be clear on what is truly important. And if we don't need it, if it's a hindrance, cut it off. If it's a temptation to you, cut it off. Now, to finish this chapter off, well, right here, I wanted to go on to a little bit of an excursus. I think there's time. And because I think there's been an overtone in this passage that comes to a climax right here in the text. And if this is the kind of thing that speaks to you, brilliant, great. I couldn't actually find any commentaries that saw what I saw. So that may tell you all you need to know. But I want to tell you the story afresh from verse 10. Go back to verse 10. The guys, the men, they are in a port called Good Harbor. Good Harbors. It's a good place. Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Things were good. And in verse 10, a man of God gives a warning. Don't leave. Do not depart from the good that God has given you. Genesis 2:16-17, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Don't leave the good. There's just one commandment. Don't leave the good that God has given. Verse 12, the men don't like good harbors. They've got a better idea. As we read already, Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. It seemed right in their own eyes, and they went astray their own way. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now, to start with, everything's fine. Much like the prodigal son, things are good. It's a gentle breeze, got wealth. But they soon fell into darkness. They'd left what was good and they'd chosen to take a chance in the darkness. Proverbs 4:19 says, the way of the wicked is like deep darkness, and they don't know over what they stumble. So they have cast themselves into darkness. But they are not abandoned, for a promise is given by an angel. Isaiah 9 verse 2 says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. In verse 23, there is a promise given of grace-based salvation. They are saved as a gift given to the man of God. God has granted to you all who sail with you, the angel said. You know, in John 17, Jesus prayed, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. God has given these sailors to the man of God. This grace-based salvation is a promise, and it is to be believed and not earned. Romans 3:28 says, for we hold that one is justified by faith, by believing, apart from works of the law. And in verse 29, anchors. On the journey to the fulfillment of the promise, they lay aside the things that weigh them down. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So they cast aside the weight, the cut of the grain, the ship, the anchors, it is all removed. And then think back, verse 31. Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. That word there, to stay, is the word remain or abide. John loved that word. Jesus said in John 15, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown in the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this the Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. You see, there's a call to endure. There's a call to persevere. I believe that once one is truly saved, one is permanently secured in him, and there's nothing that can separate us from him. We can't be unsaved. And yet Jesus urges us, remain, abide in me. Just as we see here, abide in the ship. What this means is there is no promise of salvation to the one who has made some confession sometime, but now lives as an unregenerate. Jesus said this in John 10, verse 27. He said that my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And not hearing, or hearing and ignoring the voice of Jesus, it's not good. And this is all to say this. Salvation is not dependent upon you and I clinging on to that ship called Christ, lest a wave should wash us overboard. But what it does mean is if we think we've got a better plan, if we think that we've got a better plan for how we're going to be saved, or think that I can carve my own path on the skiff, or because I've done enough to be saved because I prayed a prayer that one time, that's a grave mistake. Abide in him. Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Christ has given us a promise. He will take us safely to a place far better than Good Harbor. And by receiving the promise, we entrust ourselves completely to him with no backup plan. And Paul, therefore, was 100% confident that he would be saved. And here's the last one then, verse 35. This is my favorite one. There's a breaking of bread and a giving of thanks. Giving of thanks is the Greek Eucharist. Just as the Holy Communion is a remembrance, a thanksgiving for, and a declaration of the gospel, the promise of Christ, here it stands in our text as a reminder. In Luke's account of the Last Supper, he wrote in Luke 22:19, and Jesus, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. Same words exactly. And he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So we see in our narrative a picture of the gospel. From the foolish departure from the good that God created, through the darkness that sin brings, through the promise of salvation, received by faith, remembered through the breaking of bread. Let's return to the narrative and finish up then. Verse 39. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. And it's strange, I think, that the sailors didn't recognize Malta. Because Malta, where it sat in the Mediterranean, was effectively the turn right here landmark. If you're making your way to Rome, you see the familiar profile of Malta. I need to turn right and head up the western coast of Italy, past Sicily. And so there are theories abounding as to where exactly the ship came in. Was it a little bit further north in a bay that's called St. Paul's Bay? Or was it somewhere else? I don't know. Often the traditional names are wrong. So verse 40, excuse me. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape, and thereby be accountable for their lives. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. And actually, it was a requirement for Roman soldiers serving in the army to know how to swim. But the prisoners probably couldn't. But look, the promise was made and it was fulfilled. All were brought safely to land. And we will pick up the narrative next week and see how things go down on Malta. So, storms and trials, they come to us. As surely as we are living, as surely as we are Christians, we will experience them. And there may be many reasons why I suggested a few at the beginning. We may discover the reason in this lifetime. We may not. We may not discover until eternity. So how do we weather the storms of life? Number one, we listen to the wisdom of godly men. It implies and requires that we're entrusted community and that we're sharing our lives with one another. We're sharing our hearts with one another. We're sharing the things that we struggle with. We aren't just keeping them inside. If we're going to receive wisdom from godly people, from godly men and women, then we need to be sharing with them. Number two was don't make presumptions. Make decisions after counsel with much prayer and not trusting in what you see. Maybe there is a nice breeze from the south right now. Doesn't mean it's going to be that way. Listen to wisdom. Listen to counsel. Commit your decisions to with much prayer to the Lord. Thirdly, be clear on what is truly important. What are your real priorities? Are you praying about those, or are you praying about the trial? Are you there for others who may also be suffering? What is truly important, trials do have a way of showing. Number four, remember and trust God's promises. God is always going to do what he promised. You know, God is a God who delights in making and then fulfilling those promises. That's just part of his nature. He loves doing it. And these are the anchors to our soul. Remember what God has promised. Trust in that. And finally, fifth, be thankful for what you have. And in that category, we could say promises. We have those. The difficulties that we face, they do not diminish the many graces and the many blessings that God has given us. Be deliberate in your thanksgiving. Don't make every prayer time just purely about the things that you're struggling with and the things that you lack. Be thankful. Pray your way through Ephesians chapter 1, for example. Pray your way through your prayer journal about the things that have been answered historically. Praise God for his provision. What a witness this is for those who are around you, just like Paul. Breaking bread and giving thanks. It cheered up all other 275 guys on board. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for your sovereignty, Lord God, for the fact that you are Lord over all. You are Lord over the storms of this life, God. There is nothing outside of your control. And Father God, we thank you that your promises are an anchor and that our hope is in you alone, Lord. Lord God, we confess sometimes we do take our eyes off of you and we set them upon the things that are besetting us and the things that fill our thoughts are the things we're struggling with and the things we're worried about, Lord. Father, I pray that you would forgive us, Lord God, when we doubt. And I pray, Father, that you would remind us by your sweet grace and your sweet mercy of just who you are, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that you sent an angel to Paul. And sometimes I could pray, Lord, that you would send an angel to me. I'm sure many of us would love to experience that kind of divine visitation to comfort us in those dark nights. But I thank you, Lord, that we have your word, which stands the testimony. It has stood the test of time, and the promises therein are sweet. And I pray that they would be our meditation when things are dark and things are tough. Lord, we thank you for your gospel, that even though we do go astray and we do land ourselves in darkness, the promise is given by grace, received through faith. And as we abide in Christ, we are eternally secure. Thank you, Lord God, that it is you, your Son, who keeps us secure. Praise you, Lord God, for your word. May these things just be firmly planted in our hearts this week. May they come to remembrance when we need them, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.